Okay, thank you. I'm trying to push my button. Okay. We are looking into Matthew chapter 17. It was a consideration whether to look at the passage we're going to consider from Matthew or from Mark or from Luke, as the three synoptic gospels record this incredibly significant event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He went up to what has been now known as the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. It was a glorious sight. There, Moses and Elijah appeared on that mount. And, of course, we know Peter, as sometimes he was a bit rash in what he would do, was ready, as he said, to make three dwelling things, three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord. And there came a voice from heaven that frightened the three. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And Moses and Elijah left. The Lord Jesus remained alone. They were affrighted, and the Lord Jesus told them they didn't need to be. Then when they looked, they saw him only. He is the fulfiller of the law represented by Moses and the prophets represented by Elijah. God hath spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And I said it's a wondrous thing when we get it shut up to Christ and him alone. It's a wondrous thing when we look to him and trust him only. And that's what happens with the man we're going to read about in our passage. And that's found in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 14 through 21. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil," that's a demonic power, a demonic spirit, "and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Now, as we said, this event in the life of Christ is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have various particulars, of course, that are given us in each of the accounts given in the Gospels. And Matthew and Luke begin their reports with the approach of the pitiful father, complaining about the disciples' inability to cure and deliver his severely afflicted child, the man's only son. Well, when you read Mark, he is a bit more detailed than we find in Matthew. And we learn from him that when the Lord descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a great crowd. He saw the crowd, and the scribes were most likely quarreling with the nine apostles who had remained below while the Lord took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. We learn that from Mark chapter 9, verse 14. There was quite a contrast, of course. There was that glorious manifestation of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the peace of the mountain must have been wonderful indeed, until, of course, those three were affrighted when the voice came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." Quite a contrast between the peace, though, of that mountain and that glorious heavenly radiance that it experienced there, and the controversies and the jealousies and the heart-wrenching misery that was below. They had to return to that which was a miserable condition for men. We learn from Mark 9, verse 15, that when the Lord approached, the crowd was amazed, we learn. We don't know exactly why that amazement. Could be that there was still something on his face of that glory that had been manifested on the mount, or the sudden appearing of the Lord. We know there was a crowd there because at this time the Lord had healed multitudes, had performed many miracles, and of course they were wanting to see him. So we're not told for the reason for that amazement, but we can surmise some of the things that could have been involved. Then we learn that here comes the desperate father. And this desperate father was greatly disappointed at the inability of the nine to help the boy who was severely afflicted. And yet, he was not deterred. He was not deterred from seeking help, but he would now seek it from the one who could give it. He comes out of the crowd. He makes his way out of the crowd to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knows can heal and deliver from demonic oppression. He comes weeping in humility. He kneels before the Lord and cries, as in Luke chapter 19, or 9, verse 38, rather, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." It's good for us if we truly learn to come to Christ. If we come and realize that if we truly come to him, he will not cast us out. You will not find him pushing any away. He will try them, but he will not push them away. If you who are in Christ learn the great truth that he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, that his mercies are toward you, and realize that, then you will not hesitate to come to him. Run to him with your heart troubles. Run to him with your broken-hearted cries for those you love, who are in desperate need of his mercy and of his salvation. Now, he might in some way reprove us for our unbelief, but in so doing, he will bring us to depend only upon him, to look only to him, and to learn that he lacks no compassion. He has the power to give, what we learn in Hebrews 4, mercy and grace to help in time of need. This is the man that Mark informs us when the Lord Jesus says to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." This is the man who cries, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. But also, those nine apostles who remained below when the three went with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration, even those nine faltered in their faith. These are apostles of Christ. Obviously, they gave up when they could not cast the evil spirit that was severely afflicting the boy, continually trying to destroy that poor child. When the Lord chose them, we learn in the third chapter of Mark in verses 14 and 15, he sent them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils, demonic powers and spirits. They had done that. Obviously, they'd done that many times. But now, they have an inability to do that. Why could not we cast him out, they will ask, as we shall consider later. Well, there's a significant application that was made by an old expositor. No wonder that as soon as Christ and they are alone, they wish to know how their mortifying defeat has come about. And they get an answer which they little expected. For the last place where men look for the explanation of failure is within. Well, when we look at this passage, we realize that there's a great hindrance here to the working of the Lord. There's a great hindrance that's here, and that hindrance has to be removed. God help us to realize what we're taught here. In order for God to work through us, in order for him to make use of us as instruments to his glory, there's an impediment, there's a hindrance, and it has to be removed. Two things we find absolutely essential here. One of those things, what we must know to our knowledge. The other is the application of the knowledge. It's one thing to know something, it's quite another to apply it. Every teacher recognizes this. Far easier is it to learn what something says, to learn what we are to do, and to apply it. The application is the difficult part. With the great God who created all things, who brought all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. The great God who is infinite in wisdom and power and glory. Power is limitless with him. With him, all things are possible. And if we know anything about God, then we must know and acknowledge that this is so. He can, he will do all he pleases. He will perform everything he purposes. He says to us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 49, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. It's one thing to know that. It's one thing to acknowledge that. It's a one thing to accept that as a tenet of faith, if you please. But it's quite another thing to actually believe, trust, act upon what we claim to believe. So then, drawn from this event in the life of our Lord, as is recorded by Mark. The Lord said to the desperate father, as recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord said to that father, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Everywhere you look in Scripture, without exception, God was pleased to work mightily on the behalf of those who actually trusted him, who ventured to obey him, when that obedience was not something human reason could lay hold of. Of course, we find that all throughout Hebrews chapter 11. We find it throughout the Scripture. He works mightily on the behalf of those who trust him and do what he promises, acting upon then what he commands in his word. We know, of course, there is one thing without which it is absolutely impossible to please God, correct? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, with whom, if you please, nothing is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his own country, where he was known, where he walked the streets, where he was viewed, where they heard him teach, where they beheld his miracles of mercy, what happened was what can happen. Familiarity bred contempt, as it were. And so he did not do many mighty works there in his own country. Why? Because of their unbelief. So in our text, the frustrated father of this boy who is severely afflicted, brought about by a destroying demonic power, sorely disappointed with the Lord's disciples, he'll hear something from the words of Christ, along with the rest of the people, which is a stern reproof from the Lord himself. As in verse 17, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." We can't diminish the Lord's reproof here. It's spoken of in the strongest of language, if you please. The Holy Son of the living God, who just came from the sweetness of fellowship with the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration, was terribly grieved by the sinful condition of what he termed this faithless and perverse generation. A generation in which he would only spend a short period of time from this time forth. It was a generation that did not put their trust in God. They were unbelieving and perverted. That means they were twisted. They were unregenerate. They turned in the wrong direction, away from God, and centered in self and self-will. And the Lord's holy soul was so grieved with such a holy indignation, that it was expressed in the words, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Yes, this is the merciful Son of God speaking these words of stern reproof. In essence, it sounds like, how long am I going to put up with you? How wrong those are who do not see in the Lord of glory, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the nature of God in human flesh, both the goodness and the severity of God in him. He who could take little children, love them. He who could show such mercy to vile sinners, could also turn over tables in the temple. He was also angry. And he's angry at unbelief. When he comes in judgment, and he shall, when he comes in judgment, we know that his holy soul is so averse to sin, so grieved at sin and unbelief, that when he comes to be admired, we learn in all those who truly believe that it shall be, quote, with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for nothing that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, the S-O-N. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is the fool who does not believe the whole word of God. It is the fool who will not receive all the counsel of God, and who does not realize that those who come to die in unbelief shall one day call for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb, from him that sitteth upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. It is the fool who does not fear God and is not removed and moved by such awe-filled words of our Lord as these. If you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. Blessed are those who are brought to lay hold upon the glorious truth of John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We hear the scripture, God is angry with the wicked every day. But you want to know something? Everyone who has been brought under the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, everyone who has been brought to a conviction for sin and learned something of its awful nature and the guilt incurred, and comes to hate it and desire to be rid of it and to be brought into reconciliation with God. Everyone who has been brought to the living Christ, to know him, to belong to him, to be given up to him and him alone, they know something. Not a marvel that men perish. That's no marvel. It's not a marvel that men perish in sin. The marvel is in that God, in the greatness of love and mercy, brings some to a genuine saving faith, in which comes also repentance from sin. Those coming to loathe what they once were, and coming to love the Christ who is holy, and desiring him and his ways. The man heard the reproof. Strong reproof. It didn't stop him. It didn't deter him. Pride often rises up when one is reproved in some way and is angry. Not this man. But like Jacob of old, and oh that we had this kind of faith, oh that God would grant this kind of faith. Like Jacob of old, he would not let the Lord himself go. He wouldn't let him go without the blessing. He was seeking. the interchange that took place between the Lord and this desperate father. It's recorded for us in more detail if you want to look over into the next gospel, Mark chapter 9. And in verses 19 through 24. Mark chapter 9, verses 19 through 24. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. If you can perceive it, there is a tremendous application to be drawn here. Daniel made mention in the Sunday school of Simon Peter when he trusted himself, trusted his own faith. This man does not trust in his faith. This man does not trust in his faith. He felt it to be so very small. What does he do? He looks only to the Lord Jesus Christ to enable him to believe. We've said it before, faith is nothing of itself. It has to have an object. If you can perceive it, this man has an object of his faith. That object is the Lord himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not trusting in his faith. He's not trusting in that he believes. He's looking to, trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And knows that he alone can enable him to believe. You see, saving faith is not something that's drawn from human nature. It is the grace and gift of God. It comes from him. Must have been after this interchange that the Lord commands the Father, as in verses 25 through 27, bring him, that is your son, hither to me. Bring him hither to me. And this poor sufferer was delivered from his malicious demonic attacker. In Mark chapter 9 again. And in verses 24 through 27. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. When the Lord does the deliverance, it's permanent. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The evil power of the wicked one. An old enemy and destroyer who's called the devil and Satan in Scripture is no match for the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. That's why the armor of God is essentially our having on the Lord Jesus Christ. The adversary cannot get through him if he is between us and the adversary. And then sin that destroys and kills. If you please, the venom of that old serpent, that venom that destroys and kills, that venom of sin is taken away. When you look to, you trust only in the Son of God who died and rose again, in whom is the only anti-venom for sin. It is no place else to be found. To whom you will come and not let go when you realize there is no other way for the venom of sin to be cured. Just as the Lord spoke in John chapter 3, pointing to the time of rebellion in the wilderness when Moses was commanded to make that serpent of brass and put upon a pole, and that whoever looked upon that serpent would be healed. As the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When that is a reality, when that is real, then shall the wicked ruler of the evil of this wicked world be cast out of you. And you can rejoice in the salvation of the one who took your sins away, because he took them unto himself. As Isaiah could write, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. That's the only healing for the venom of sin. There is absolutely no other. And to come to realize that the holy, sinless Son of the living God came into this world willing to bear the sins of all the Father gave him to redeem. To put himself in the place of a sinner, though he had never sinned, and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. There is nothing like that. That is huge. That's the biggest thing I know. To take all the transgressions of his people, to redeem from sin and remit them and put them away as far as the east is from the west. That's incredible. And yet that is indeed the gospel. And when that salvation truly comes, then you'll seek the salvation of your children, the salvation of your loved ones, of your acquaintances, by endeavoring to bring them to the only great physician, the only one who can cure and heal by his own stripes. Then, when the Lord gives gifts to serve and commands the exercise of those gifts, this can only be carried out in the exercise of a living faith. There's nothing that's going to be done to bring glory to God and bear fruit if it's not done in a genuine faith. So we read in verses 19 through 21 of Matthew 17, then came the disciples apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Why could not we cast him out? That was the question of felt failure. We couldn't do it, though they'd done it so many times before. They couldn't cast him out. But they brought their question to the right one, the one who knows the why, and the one who can alone correct it. All who are truly in Christ, all who truly belong to him, are given spiritual gifts. All of those who are born of God, brought into a saving relationship to the Son of God, are given gifts. Abilities to serve in some capacity. Those gifts differ, but all who are in Christ have them. Gifts to serve. Gifts to help one another on the way to our appointed eternal destiny. And all are called to be lights, witnesses to this fallen world. The apostles themselves were given miraculous gifts. They were gifts that were used in establishing the gospel. They were called by the apostle Paul signs of an apostle. There were certain gifts and signs that belonged apostolically to them in the establishment of the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why didn't these apostles have the ability to cast out this demonic power and deliver the poor child? Had the nine become complacent? That's possible. Were they taking for granted they could exercise these powers they had used so many times before? They had obviously attempted to cast out the demon and heal the body. They were unable to do so. Gave up the battle. We couldn't. Why could we not cast him out? This demonic power was strong. When you read, you study demonism, if you're going to do that, be very careful about it. Be very prayed up, if you please. When you study demonism in Scripture, there were certain demonic powers. They had different types of powers. So it was with this one. This demonic power was stronger than most. And in order to be defeated, it required a strong faith. A very strong faith. It would have to be a faith that would persevere in prayer while exercising a strict discipline. Prayer and fasting. There are battles without, and there are battles within. Some are more difficult, and some are more spiritually dangerous than others. The greatest danger is sometimes the danger of giving in to discouragement. When discouragement takes over, faith has not worked. It's not in operation. Or losing heart. When actually under trial, under some difficulty, under some affliction, we should become more fervent in prayer, more careful in our self-watch and our self-discipline, learn what it means to pray without ceasing, as Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Learn what the apostle meant in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. There is still the lust of the flesh that must be constantly kept under. Be careful of the use of my body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. teaches us in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not, if we don't lose heart. And that's quite possible in the midst of trial. Daniel talking about following the Lamb in Sunday school. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. No one suffered like he. No one experienced the depth of grief and pain at the despite that was shown toward him. He was a man of grief. He was a man of sorrows. And yet had a joy also, because he could trust his Father in every situation and continue until he completed what God the Father gave him to do. These apostles were defeated because of one thing, and the only way to true victory was only one thing. In verse 20, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. You see, as strong as this reproof the Lord gave at this time had been, and it was strong, the apostles also needed stronger reproof. They needed the same reproof that came to others in verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You see, these apostles of the Lord who had walked with him, who had witnessed his miracles, who heard his teaching, who knew who he was, failed to believe as they should. But as true wisdom goes, whether in the practical or the spiritual sense, they would learn from their mistakes. They would learn from these things. Sometimes we learn things in reproof that we don't learn any other way. Sometimes we have to hear reproof and receive reproof. No other way. Sometimes we think we're so down and out and things are so hard and so much the black cloud over. Sometimes we're just taken up with ourselves in that. We need to hear reproof. Sometimes it's reproof that must turn us from our course to the right course and the right way. And those who come to realize that will love the reprover and hear the Lord as the reprover. The reprover of his own apostles. They would learn. They would learn. Not only would they have the faith that would remove mountains, that is the mountains of hindrance to what they were commanded to do. Because we can apply this spiritually. Mountains are there, seeming to prevent us from doing what we should do. Walking in the way of faith, we should walk. The mountain was in themselves here. The hindrance was in them. And when this mountain was removed, not only would the mountain be removed, we read in the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down with the saving gospel of the Son of God. And what a word in verse 20. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. You shall say unto this mountain, Now, I don't want to get too much into prophetic scripture, but the mountains are nations and empires in scripture. So was Israel. They would be used in moving that mountain as well. But that's just something thrown out as far as application. They would turn the world upside down with the saving gospel of the Son of God. So what is this kind of faith that's represented by the mustard seed that can remove mountains? That is, that can remove whatever stands in the way of carrying out the commands of the Christian life and the duty that is incumbent upon us to obey, to which nothing is impossible. Well, first, we can make a spiritual application. Whatever appears to hinder, no matter how big that hindrance might seem to be, when genuine faith is behind obedience, and that obedience is shown by action, by doing what we're commanded, even though the thing looks impossible. You can say, get out of the way. God never calls and commands what he cannot enable to do and provide for being done. How many have had to say that? Have many gone sometimes to the mission field, like Adoniram Judson, to Burma? When he went there, labored over and over and over and over and over. No results. But he didn't quit believing. He didn't quit laboring. Until eventually, by his ministry, 700 autonomous Baptist churches were established in Burma. The mountain couldn't stop him. Nor is it to stop you. Nor is it to stop me in doing what God charges and commands for us to do. Read the mighty acts of faith in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. And all the things that seemed impossible. By believing God, acting upon his word, trusting him, and walking in the way he commanded, his word was absolutely kept. But there's a problem. I'm afraid they're molehill Christians rather than mountain Christians. That is, they're those who make mountains out of molehills. That's a pretty good expression. Hindered, not by big things, but by the smallest of things that appear impossible. A mustard seed, like in the earlier parable of the kingdom, is very small, tiny. And yet, it comes into uninterrupted contact with a nourishing environment. And when it does so, it continues to grow and to get stronger. It doesn't remain tiny. Mustard seed, you know, seeds are an amazing thing, aren't they? Tiny little seeds can end up a huge tree, vegetation, all kinds of things, a human being. It's amazing, God's creation, but it has to have the right conditions, the right nourishment, the right environment in order to grow and to get stronger. but it's a living thing. The mustard seed is a living thing, dependent upon its nutrients for this survival and for its growth. And living faith, a genuine faith, is a living thing. A God-given faith is a living thing. A living faith, in order to grow, is to be nourished by constant communion with God. Constant communion with God Himself. God ordained where you are right now. He ordained the church. God calls you to personally get in His Word. Daily make it your habit to seek His face. To learn how to pray in faith effectually. And not to give up when you say, well, the Lord didn't do what I asked. There are trials that shall come. There are long periods of protracted trial, and they are necessary at times. But let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, we shall reap, if we faint not. You see, true faith doesn't stop when it's opposed. When it's hindered, it lays hold upon the Word of God. It trusts Him to enable doing what He commands. And we can learn what Paul learned. In trial, in difficulties, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abounded. I know how to suffer need. I can do all things. How? Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Trust in God. If you do, you keep His Word. You'll depend only upon Him to give you the heart. You see, the problem is losing heart sometimes. Too taken up with our own little problems. He'll give you the strength, His strength. Indeed, He has to make us weak for that strength to operate through us so that we don't trust ourselves. He'll give you and show you the way to do His will. And by prayer and self-discipline to continue doing so. And that mountain that's within, that mountain that's called unbelief within, will be removed. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.